But he that has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. For what is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? And there God likens the word of God to wheat, and the word of the prophet to chaff. And so says I to me as I read that passage, if the word of the prophet is chaff, and I am less than a prophet, you can imagine what my word's like. But the precious word of God is different. It has the ability to change a life. It's the word of God, when it gets down inside of a man, is like a grenade going off. It explodes inside of him, and all kinds of things take place. And therefore, it is imperative that we center our attention on the word of God and learn from it. And so I ask you to keep your Bibles open as we read and study this passage, not only this morning, but on through the rest of the week out of Corinthians. Last night I asked that you read in your devotions this morning, 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. I hope you've done that. And I hope tomorrow you'll read 4 and 5 and right on through as the schedule notes what passages we'll be studying from morning to morning. Before we begin, let's unite our hearts once more in a word of prayer. Our beloved God, we remember how Jesus said that the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father would send in your name, that he would teach us all things and bring all things to our remembrance, whatsoever you said to us. And God, we come as your people, hungry to know you and your word. And we pray that the Spirit of God would have that type of ministry in our lives. And Father, as we're thinking and reflecting on all that's taken place and all that the week holds ahead of us, we pray that now you would arrest our attention and bring us as your captives to the feet of Jesus. And that you'd use this time to build into our lives, line upon line and precept upon precept, that in all things our Lord and our God would have the preeminence. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Several months ago, I had the privilege of having lunch with a businessman, a close personal friend of mine, in Fort Worth. And as we were sitting chatting over lunch about spiritual things, he made an observation that really caught my attention. He just kind of said it off the cuff as we were interacting. But this is what he said: only the secure can be humble. Only the secure can be humble. And I thought about that long and hard. And the more I thought about it, the more profound that statement seemed to appear to me. Only the secure can be humble. And as I meditated and thought on it further, it occurred to me that at least in the spiritual dimension, we could expand that and go on to say that only the redeemed in Christ Jesus can be secure. And if that's true, then we can continue this and say that only the desperate can be redeemed. And only those who feel their own depravity and their potential for sin and evil are, in the final analysis, really desperate. Now here, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he assumes, first of all, that he's dealing with people who in desperation have clinged to redemption in Christ Jesus. They've come to the cross as bankrupt men, spiritually speaking, and have come to Christ on God's terms. And then he talks here in these first 9 verses about their security, because only the redeemed can be secure. And notice how he develops this. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And the thing that I want you to notice here that he points out in these first nine verses that they have every reason in the world to feel secure. Secure because their sanctification was given to them as a gift of God. I want you to notice here in these nine verses that the Corinthians are completely passive. They are doing nothing. It's all that God has done for them. God has called them. God has sanctified them. God has set them apart. God has gifted them. It is God who is working in them and giving them all of these things. The Corinthians are passive. The Corinthians are acted upon by God. They stand back and receive from God. In these first nine verses, their sanctification isn't dependent upon what they did, but it's dependent upon what God did for them. We see then that their coming into a proper relationship with God was not conditioned upon their obedience, upon their works, but upon what God did to and through and for them. Now, since they are secure in Christ Jesus by virtue of the fact that God, in an act of declaration, has sanctified them in Christ Jesus, the question then comes, why not be humble? Only the secure can be humble, but the secure aren't always humble, and that's what Paul wants to deal with. And so if verses 1 through 9 of chapter 1 deal with the fact of security, the rest of the book, chapter 1, verse 10, right on through chapter 16, deals with the fruits of security. What this security ought to look like as it finds manifestation in our lives. Now this morning we'll deal with chapters 1 and 2, which deal with humility, or the opposite of humility, pride. If you're secure, there's no reason for you to be proud and boastful and arrogant and trust in the arm of the flesh and in men. Tomorrow morning, we'll be dealing with chapters 3 through 5, which deals with judging. Judging is an endeavor to exalt yourself at the expense of others. And there's no reason to do this if you're really secure in Christ Jesus. Then Wednesday, up at the lake, we'll be talking about liberty's limits from chapters 8 through 10. As secure men, we walk not only as free men in Christ Jesus, but as considerate men and women. And by the way, ladies, you'll have to forgive me if I keep using the masculine gender. I mean that to include all of us. And then Thursday, we'll deal with chapters 12 through 14, back here in the Great Hall again, which, of course, are the chapters on the gifts. Gifts given to God to ensure both our importance and our dependence in the body of Christ. Our importance accentuates our security. Our dependence accentuates our humility. So, here in chapters 1 and 2, Paul deals with the question of pride and independence, arrogance, man glorying in man. And if you'll turn briefly with me to chapter 3, verse 21... Though we're not going to be studying chapter 3, in this 21st verse, we find the summation of all that Paul has been talking about in chapters 1 and 2, where he says, "Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours." Don't glory in man. Why? Because everything is yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you're Christ, and Christ is God's. The whole ball of wax belongs to you. It's yours. There's nothing to glory in. Don't glory in another man. Glory in God because He gave it all to you. That's the message. When man makes himself the focal point of his life, when he looks at his wisdom and his intellect and his gifts and his ability, when he violates what God says over in Deuteronomy, "And thou shalt say in thine heart, my arm and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth," then what happens is he ends up making himself his own God. And everything gets thrown out of focus. All of life gets blurred for him. He becomes the most important thing to him. He is important to himself even if it means sacrificing others in the process. Now, a cursory view of the 6 o'clock news reveals to us that the world is in real trouble. You talk to the man in the street, he'll gladly admit to you that we've got needs, that we're really have problems in the world. Everybody admits this. But when I face up to the fact that the root problem deals with my view of myself, my desire to glory in man, and pour contempt upon that and begin to center my attention on Jesus Christ and the cross, making it the focal point of my life, then several things happen. Number one, I take the attention off of myself and to cease to live as though I was the most important thing. Secondly, I see my importance from God's point of view. And that's a very important point. Because God Almighty has gone on record that I am important by virtue of the price He paid to redeem me. The cross of Jesus Christ and that spilt blood says to me that I am important in the mind of God. And a third thing happens. I view you as important. Because the same cross that tells me I am important tells me also that you are important. For God has gone on record that you also, by virtue of the price He has paid for your life, are also important to Him. And fourthly, I become heir to everything. All things are yours, says God. All things. And I hope in these beautiful Rocky Mountains you'll take time to walk around and look at your real estate. In the cool of the evening, cast your eyes up and look at those stars. And it's yours. It belongs to you. That's your real estate. God gave it to you by virtue of your inheritance in Christ Jesus. All is yours. In short, when I take my eyes off of myself and fix them on Jesus Christ, for the first time I begin to live. And I experience and taste life as God the Creator meant it to be. I think this is what Jesus had to meant when He said in John chapter 12, the man who seeks to save his life loses it, but the man who loses his life for my sake, that man finds it. Now as he develops this in his first two chapters, I want you to notice in chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, that he talks about the apparent problem in the church, namely contention and division among the brethren. Then in verses 18 through 31, he deals with the actual problem, pride. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, he talks about God's solution, the designing of salvation in such a way so as to eliminate man's problem. Let's take a look, first of all, at the apparent problem, verses 10 through 17. Follow along. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak with the same things, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Lest any should say that I have baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, several men had a ministry in the lives of the Corinthians. Paul came and laid the foundation. Then Apollos came in and had a ministry. And then Cephas, or Peter, came along. And what happened was these men began to glory in the ministry of these individual pastors who came in. Well, man alive, I was baptized by the great Apostle Paul. And after all, wasn't he the guy that founded this church? I am a charter member. Well, that's nothing. I was baptized by Apollos, and man, Apollos is the golden-throated orator. Man, old Paul, he couldn't speak anything like Apollos. We didn't have a good preacher until Apollos came along the scene. Well, that's nothing. I was baptized by Cephas or Peter, and we all know that he's the first pope in the church. And so there were great divisions. And of course, then there's always the super-spiritual man who stands back and says, well, you guys can go ahead and talk that way, but I'm just a Christian. I'm a Christ one. And the problem was the same for every one of them. Glorying in the ministry of men. And this thing of glorying, this thing of comparing one man to another, is a very easy thing to do in our lives, isn't it? And I believe it's easy for us to do because God has built into us a system of systematizing. Anytime you have two thoughts, you automatically systematize them. And so automatically compare. We compare the Cowboys with the Green Bay Giants. We compare this pastor with that pastor. We compare this denomination with that denomination. I know that in our denomination we have what we call the Orange Book. It's a book of statistics. And one of the favorite pastimes is to turn over to the statistics and compare churches and ministers. How many baptisms did he have this year? How many conversions? How many confessions of faith? And we compare it with this guy over here. And, he's not doing so well. This guy, boy. And on and on and on. And that's exactly what these people were doing right here. Pride. What they were doing was they were centering their attention on man's insignificant role in the plan of redemption instead of focusing it on the great role of God Almighty and His infinite grace in bringing men from darkness to light. Now in verses 18 to 31, we see the actual problem. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made the foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, the pride that Paul talks about here, the exaltating of the mind of man, deals with man's ability to solve his own problem. That's what he's really talking about here. See, the man has a problem everybody's in agreement with. Where we're in disagreement is how to solve his problem. And really, it divides itself into two camps. There are those who believe that man can solve his own problems. By lifting up himself by his bootstraps, he can usher himself into a utopian society. And then there are those who believe that man is incapable of solving his own problems and comes to God for his solution. And really, that's where the division mark is, right there. Now, this is where pride comes in. Man's glorying in his ability to solve his own problem. And the reason why this is such a critical issue is God has in the cross of Jesus Christ already pronounced the verdict that man cannot solve his own problem. And that's why man is in disagreement and in rebellion before God Almighty. And the Jews and the Greeks that Paul talks about here are two examples of this problem of disagreement with what God has said. Both disagree with God's verdict in that they say that God's program of His solution is too simple. It doesn't meet the complexity of the world's problems. The Jews looked at the cross and they said it's a stumbling block. Too few signs. Not enough of the dramatic. Their attitude was, if God won't do it the way I think it ought to be done, then I won't accept it. So there. I remember I was down at Caltech witnessing one time, and I was in the biochem lab talking to a doctor, a very distinguished Oriental man by the name of Dr. Jung. I guess that's how he pronounced it. And we talked about Christianity and the cross of Jesus Christ and about knowing God personally. And he said, well, you know, if God ever came to me and revealed himself to me and spoke to me, then maybe I'd believe. So I talked to him about how you come to God by, first of all, recognizing your bankruptcy and your dependence upon Him, and then seeking God on His terms and submitting yourself to Him, and then God will reveal Himself to you. And this cool PhD in biochemistry at that point lost his cool. And I wish you could have seen the look of contempt that came across his face, an emotion that filled his voice as he looked at me and he said, the idea of submitting to any other creature or any other person is abhorrent to me. I'll never do that. If God wants to come to me, that's fine, but I'll never come to God. And I said, well, doctor, then you'll never meet God. That was the problem with the Jews. You see, if God will show us these great and mighty signs, if you perform these miracles for us, Jesus, then maybe we'll accept you as the Messiah. And the Greeks, they looked at the cross and they said it's foolishness. Not enough wisdom. Wasn't clever enough. Wasn't complicated enough to satisfy the philosophical mind. I remember when I was in college, I majored in philosophy, if you can believe it. And studied it. Had a great time doing it. Learned a great deal. Then, as Bob Lewis mentioned, I had the privilege, several years later, of representing the Navigators at Wycliffe Bible Translators Jungle Camp down in Chiapas, Mexico. And when I was down there, we traveled to an obscure village called Naha, where the Lacandon Indians are to be found. And if you were with me, you would have thought we'd stepped into the Stone Age. So primitive was this tribe. We got talking through an interpreter to a man we called George, who was the chief of the tribe. And we sat around his god house. It had a roof and some stilts, and on the shelves were these god pots that they worshipped. So we asked him about these god pots. And I asked through the interpreter this question. I said, what happens when your god pots don't answer prayer? And George said, well, that's simple. We break the god pot and make another one. And as I was walking back to main base, I thought to myself, well, you know, that is a very simple solution to a rather complex problem. You break the god pot and make another one. The more I got to think about that, the more it occurred to me that that is the story of philosophy. It is the making and breaking of god pots. That's all it is. Plato comes along with his concept of the good, and Aristotle says, I don't like that god pot. It's not made of clay, it's made of thoughts. And breaks it and comes up with his. And all down through the history, it's a philosophy designed to serve man. And when it ceases to serve man, he breaks it and makes another one. All of it in an endeavor to exalt and glorify the intellect of man. Now both the Jews and the Greeks had this one problem in common. They saw too little of the grace of God and too much of themselves. As Paul said in the third chapter, the 21st verse, therefore let not man glory in men. Now notice what he says in verses 26 through 31. This is devastating. Boy, talk about knowing how to hurt a guy. Read this. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. He says, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men. If you want to know the kind of people that God chooses, it's obvious that God doesn't choose the intellectual, he chose you. It's obvious God doesn't choose mighty men. Look at yourself. You see your calling, brother. He didn't choose many mighty, not many wise, not many noble. When you look around yourselves, you'll find out that he chose the base, the despised, the despicable, the weak, the things that are not, to bring to naught things that are, that you shouldn't glory in your flesh. And then notice verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Fantastic transformation that takes place when you come face to face with Jesus Christ. Amazing that a man can say, I possess the wisdom of God by virtue of my redemption in Christ. Time out for a moment before we jump into chapter 2. Let me ask you a couple questions. How do you view yourself this morning? Do you view yourself as foolish, weak, lowly, despised? Do you view yourself as nothing? If not, then I would submit for your consideration that you understand neither yourself nor the grace of God. Let me ask you another question. What is your attitude when you come to the Word of God? Do you come as a learner? Or do you come as one who's trying to accumulate facts? I made a little covenant with God years ago. I said, God Almighty, I promise you by your grace that every time I open this word, I'll ask myself one question. What does it say to me? This skinny little kid right here. Is our attention focused on the application of the Word of God or the feeding of our vain intellect and our spiritual pride? You know, we came to God through submission, and we continue to know God through submission. Let me ask you a third question. When you talk about people, what characterizes your conversation? Do you talk about their good or about their bad qualities? Do you have a tendency to badmouth them? Or do you have a tendency to talk about their virtues and their strengths? You know, I had a friend who attended a seminary near us there in town. And there was a tendency to badmouth the students and badmouth the professors. And as we got to delve into it and look into it, the reason why this happened was because this guy felt insecure. He was around students who had studied the original languages and who had spent much more time studying not only philosophy but theology and all these things than he. And he felt inadequate and insecure. And so he felt the only way he could solve that problem was to begin to belittle the professors and the seminarians, hoping that by belittling them, he could exalt himself and make himself look good. Generally speaking, people who are critical and badmouth others do so in an endeavor to make themselves look good. It's because they're insecure inside. And Paul says, you've got no reason to feel insecure. You are a child of God, sanctified in Christ Jesus, and an heir to everything he's got. Now notice God's remedy in chapter 2. And I want you to notice that he talks about the remedy dividing it into three things. First of all, the preaching of the cross, verses 1 through 5. Then the wisdom of God, verses 6 through 9. And then the Holy Spirit, verses 10 to 16. Now all three of these, preaching and God's wisdom and the Holy Spirit, work together to solve the root problem of man's desire to glory in men. Let's take a look at verses 1 through 5. The preaching of the cross. Here he talks about a simple messenger. And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The gospel message was simple by intent. God designed it that way. And therefore, the delivery must also be simple so that it is kept in step with the message. The messenger follows the message. The delivery follows the content. It is a simple message God has. Paul says, therefore, I delivered in a simple way. Notice verse 2. He says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was an act of his will. It wasn't that he didn't know anything else. It was that he determined not to know anything else. And when he came to them, he says, I purposed to give it to you simple, to put those cookies on the bottom shelf so that everybody could reach them. That was his philosophy. And that was so that these Corinthians would trust not the preacher, but the message. Not the oratory, but the content. The saving life of Christ in the gospel. I remember a couple of months ago, it was in February, as a matter of fact, that I had been invited by the United States government to join the chaplains in their duty day with God at Fort Hood. Considered that a real privilege. Went up, excited and scared. And so as I got on my knees and began to pray, God gave me these first five verses of chapter 2. We were studying them in our home at that time as my marching orders. I determined not to know anything save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I went up there, And I promised God that I'd make it as simple as I knew how to make it. So when I got there, I asked the chaplain for a blackboard. And I drew what we in the Navigators call the bridge illustration. You know, the fact of sin, the penalty of sin, judgment. The gap. The cross bridging the gap. Trust in Jesus Christ. He solves the problem of sin and death and judgment. Just wrote it out on the board. Spent an hour and a half in the morning and an hour and a half in the afternoon for two solid weeks speaking to a different group each session, spelling out the gospel as simply as I could. As a matter of fact, I got to be known over there on the post as the simple bridge illustrator. And some of the chaplains kind of chided me and kidded me about this. And I remember one chaplain in particular who believed a little bit more than I did in philosophy and psychology and so forth. And afterward, chiding me in a rather critical way, he was telling me that if he were a psychologist, he'd give me an A-plus in my presentation. He says, as a matter of fact, he said, that message was so simple that if you were like the Pied Piper, they'd march right out with you when you gave the invitation. Of course they'd come forward. And as I got to praying about that, I thought to myself, well, man, that's the objective. Make it simple so that people can understand the simplicity of God's wisdom. The wisdom is talked about in verses 6 to 9. Notice verses 6 and 7. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that are come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Now, I want you to notice that before creation, God Almighty designed wisdom in such a way so as to eliminate pride and the man's desire to glory in himself. It was by intent, it was by design before he ever created. A simple, simple message, simply stated. My friend, truth is simple. Man's endeavor to avoid the truth is complicated. God says this, thou shalt not kill. Man says, well, I want to kill. And therefore, in order to avoid the simplicity of the statement, he begins a very complex way to try to circumvent it and come around the other way. That's what's complicated. Truth is never complicated. That's why philosophy is so hard to understand when you read it. Have you ever tried to read a philosopher? I have. It's rough. Because most philosophers are trying to avoid the truth. And that's the difference between them and Jesus. When Jesus got to preaching, the simple, common people could understand him, huh? They knew what he was talking about. And their statement was, man, we've never heard it on this wise before. Wow! Terrific! You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, when they spoke, they didn't have a clue on what they were talking about. When Jesus spoke, profound yes, simple yes. Notice verse 8, one of the most fantastic verses in the Bible. But which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. The fact that the worldly wise crucified the Creator God of heaven and earth is the ultimate illustration of the stupidity of the world's wisdom. Let me ask you this, friend. Do you think if Pontius Pilate, the wise governor of the emperor, knew that standing before him was the Creator God, that he would have given the sentence of death? Not on your life he wouldn't have. Of course not. Can you imagine how surprised he was when he died and went to meet him? Huh. If it had been possible to have a coronary in heaven, you can well imagine he would have had one then. Paul says if he had known, he never would have crucified him. That Roman soldier who stuck his arm on the, or his leg on the forearm of the Lord Jesus as he took the spike into the palm of the hand. Do you think if he realized he had the Creator God, whose very hand flung the stars into the space, he would have brought that hammer down on the spike? Of course not. They didn't know. In all of their wisdom, they didn't know. Wisdom personified in Jesus. Peter and John are beautiful illustrations of this. Over in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, the worldly wise look at them and scoff and say, they're ignorant and unlearned fishermen. And those two ignorant and unlearned fishermen wrote 7 of the New Testament books. And volumes have been written on those men and on those books that could fill this room as we've tried to plumb the depths of those ignorant and unlearned fishermen who speak the wisdom of God. Now, my friend, when man and his wisdom are central to his life, when he glories in himself, then like that Roman centurion and Pontius Pilate, everything goes out of focus. And what happens is he becomes the center of his own life in his own final court of appeal. Truth resides in him. Pontius Pilate looked at Jesus and said, "What's truth?" And what he meant to say is, truth is relative. And Jesus said, I am truth. And that's the difference between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's truth. The world says, situational ethics. Too simple. We've got to make it more complex than that with all the intricacies of the world. We've got to look at the situation and see what the situation warrants. And our ethics shouldn't be based upon some absolute standard, but upon blah, blah, blah. Hogwash. And all we do is we begin to complicate it and get involved in it in an endeavor to avoid the truth. Simple and profound as it is. You see, when this happens, when I begin to focus my attention on the worldly wise, as I said, everything goes out of focus because I make me the center of my life. I am the most important thing to me. And boy, that has repercussions and implications that ripple right on down into society. I read several months ago, as many of you did, of the brutal slaying in broad daylight of that girl in New York City, stabbed to death in the presence of people as they stood with their hands in their pockets and watched it. When asked why in the world they did it, their answer was, we didn't want to become involved. Why? Because you see, gripping our society today is worldly wisdom, which says I'm the most important thing. And when I'm the most important thing, then to hang you. You can die. I couldn't care less. I don't want to get involved. My life is the most important thing. And if you get stabbed to death, tough grits, friend. I couldn't care less. That's worldly wisdom, my friend. It's a strange phenomenon that takes place. When we begin to exalt ourselves and make us the most important thing, what happens is then we become unimportant. Those of you who are following what's going on the campus today know that existentialism has captured the minds and the affection of the university student. One of the great proponents of existentialism, and one that many read, is Jean-Paul Sartre, a French philosopher, existentialist. His philosophy exalts man. And yet, when he comes to lecture in his classroom, he begins his lecture by saying, get this. He begins by saying, now I realize that as we get involved in this philosophy, it's going to lead you to want to commit suicide. But I beg you, don't kill yourself. And that is the reason why a man like Camus, who is another philosopher of existentialism, talks about in his book, The Stranger, of a man who views life as cheap and goes off and kills himself for all practical purposes. You see, when I seek to save my life, I end up losing it. And when I lose my life for Christ's sake, that's when I really find it. And that is the reason why sweeping across the world today with all of our worldly wisdom is a fear of death. And the university student will go out with his demonstration, let's stay out of Vietnam, because what he says to himself, I don't want to die in a rice paddy of Vietnam face down, as though that were the worst possible thing that could happen to him. and then goes up into his classroom and into his study and contemplates suicide. And cowering in the corner with all of his worldly wisdom, he says it's better to be red than dead. See what's happened? Tragic. It's almost as though it's a contradiction of terms. It's almost as though you would think that when we exalt man, man would become important. But just the opposite happens. When we exalt man, life becomes cheap. And my friend, let's go on record. It is only in the Christian tradition that the worth of the individual has been accentuated. In the Oriental cultures and the cultures of the world, you know as well as I that life has always been cheap. This is the reason why the soldier in the Oriental culture can take his troops and wave after wave see them annihilated. Life's cheap. But in Jesus Christ, when I pour contempt on myself and make Him the center of the stage, then life becomes important because I see things from His point of view. And that's why it's in the Christian culture that we see the beginning of hospitals, the emancipation of slaves, the emancipation of women, the worth of the individual, freedom and democracy and the things that are right and just and true. You don't find those in worldly wisdom, my friend. There are some students who protest against the war with good Christian conscience. But there are some people who protest against the war for other reasons than that. And there are people who walk around talking about, let's not have any violence, and I'll kill you if you get in my way.
But there are some generalizations of what I was objecting to.
Well, sir, we're talking about the philosophy of the worldly wise. We're not talking about your political views this morning as to whether or not we should or should not be in Vietnam. That's between you and your God. We're talking about the philosophy of the world that seeks to exalt man, and what he does is he degrades him. And you'd think that the exaltation of man would be good. But it's only in Christ that you find man and his true worth brought into focus. Only in Christ. And I've talked to enough university students, and I have rubbed shoulders with these guys enough to know that that's just the name of the game. You see, when you glory in man, you lose all that. A culture is an inculcation of its religion. And when a society loses its religion, it loses its culture. And that's what's happened to us today in America. You talk to the man on the street and he says, I can't understand what's going on in the world today. I'll tell you what's going on. We've lost our culture because we've left our religion. That's what's wrong. No longer is it the American way that every man should shoulder his own burden. No longer is it the American way that we win no matter the cost. No longer is it the American way that we get involved in the lives of people. No longer is it the American way that you can walk on the streets at night. No longer is it the American way that you can trust the stranger. No longer is it the American way that there is virtue in laying down your life for right. No longer, my friend, is it the American way that a man's word can be trusted. And I don't know what that does to you, but that just breaks my heart when I think about it. It makes me sick. But lest we give ourselves over to sentimentality, let me ask you. Is your life consistent with the power and the wisdom of God that Paul talks about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? You see, God's self-giving, His personal death on the cross, broke into human history and crashed. Smashed that vicious cycle of living for self. My question to you, has it broken into your life and smashed your temptation to live and exalt yourself? And then very briefly, verses 10 through 16. But God hath given them to us by His Spirit, the wisdom of the world, that is. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God know no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man received not the thing of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. He points out in verses 10 and 11 that you can't understand God's mind and His simple wisdom any more than you can understand me and what I'm thinking unless I choose to reveal myself to you. I sit across from you and you look at me and I look at you and you say, what is he thinking? You'll never know unless I tell you. So also with the wisdom of God. You'll never know it unless God chooses to reveal it to you. And the Holy Spirit of God closes the eyes and the ears of those who insist on knowing God through their own wisdom. Let me illustrate that for you. Let's take a man who's freshly converted. And after he comes to Jesus Christ, he looks around and he says, man, why didn't somebody tell me about this before? This is fantastic. Man, why didn't my preacher tell me about Jesus Christ before? Man, why didn't you tell me about it before? I'd never heard the gospel before. You ever heard people talk like that? And then after they're converted, they walk around and they say, man, did you hear that? That's the gospel. Man, did you hear that? That's the gospel. They go to a film like Ben-Hur. Man, it's great. The gospel was in it. You hear a song. Man, the gospel's there. You turn on the radio. Man, the gospel's everywhere. Before they were converted, the gospel was nowhere. After they were converted, the gospel was everywhere. Why? Because for the first time, they were able to hear it and see it. That's why. The point, the Spirit of God will not open the eyes and the minds of men who say, I'll come to God on my terms. The key here is need, dependence, the declaration of my own depravity and my clinging to redemption in Christ. The man who says, oh God, I come on your terms. That's the man whose eyes are open and whose ears are open and for the first time he can see and hear. You see, what would happen if God met me on my terms? What happened if I said, well, okay, God, if you want to show yourself to me, go ahead, and then I'll decide. What he'd be doing is he'd be contributing to my problem, not to my solution. What more could make me vain and arrogant and proud than to say, God Almighty, the Creator, condescended to me on my terms? No, says God, I will not. I'll contribute to your solution, but not to your problem. You come to me on my terms. And therefore we say that unbelief is a moral and not an intellectual problem. It is not because they cannot, it is because they will not. It's like Jesus said when he wept over Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you to myself as a hen gathers her chicks, but what? But ye would not. It wasn't that they couldn't, it was that they would not. They would not admit their need. In all of their pride and worldly wisdom, they wouldn't say, Uncle, and come to God. Well, man's problem is pride and independence. And God has so designed the plan of salvation in such a way as to eliminate that problem. And my friend, there is no way you can frustrate God's plan. Simply because he will not reveal himself to you on your terms, only on his. The world's aware of its problem. God has gone on record in the cross that there is a solution. And most of you sitting here this morning have tasted of that solution. In your need, you've come crying to the cross, and you've grabbed a hold of Christ and become, as a result, secure in the Savior. But my question to you as we close is, does your life show the impact of God's touch on your life? We'll talk about what this impact ought to be more tomorrow and the next day as we get on into the chapters. But how about this passage? Are you walking in humility? Or do you have a tendency to boast and glory in yourself, in your own accomplishments? As you shave yourself in the morning, do you kind of view yourself as a self-made man? It was your cleverness, You're buying in and out of the stock market at the right moment. You're doing this and swinging that deal that made you the kind of a guy or gal you are. Is that what you're glorying in? Or as one redeemed and secure in Christ Jesus, do you recognize that all you are and all you have is the grace of God? The fruit of security is a life of humility. Let's pray. My beloved God, I thank you for the Word, for the Holy Spirit, and for the privilege of knowing you personally. And together as your people, we pray, God, touch our lives. Bring things into focus for us. Help us to see things from your point of view. And change us more and more into the image of Jesus in the process. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.